Father, we would humble ourselves before you this morning. We would bow before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. You are the sovereign King of the universe. You are higher than the highest. You are infinitely above us. And we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge not only your greatness and your power and your wisdom, but also, Father, your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. We bow before you, Lord, not on the basis of our own goodness or on the basis of our own righteousness. We do not come before you because we are worthy or because somehow we have attained the right to be heard. But we come truly only through Christ and only through his shed blood, only through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood as a substitute in our place. And Lord, we thank you that you sent Christ, the Lamb of God, who pure and spotless and perfect in every way, gave his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that he ransomed our souls, and that in Christ we can come before you with confidence and boldness. And so we come before you, Lord, knowing that we are forgiven in Christ, and knowing that we have peace with Christ or with God through Christ, and that we have been reconciled to you through Christ. And we thank you and praise you for this great and wonderful truth. And we ask today that you would teach us day by day to walk in your truth. We ask that you, by your grace, as our good shepherd, would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would help us to put off sin from day to day, that you would help us to walk in a way that truly does honor you and please you, that we would do all things without disputings and murmurings, as Paul wrote in Philippians, Lord, that we would in fact demonstrate that we are the children of God, that we would be a light in the midst of a very dark world, in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation. I pray that we would shine as lights in this world, not in pride or arrogance, but on the contrary, in true humility, knowing that Christ is the only way of salvation. We thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to worship you together. We pray that we would worship you in humility and in holiness and in purity. We ask that you would bless this church. We ask that you would guide this church and that you would keep this church, again, not because we are worthy, but because you are good and gracious. We ask that you would keep us in spite of us by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Preserve us from wicked men, from ungodly men. Deliver us from false brethren and false teachers and false gospels. And may we truly, day by day, set our affections on eternal things. And may we truly walk in the truth. May we be filled with love for Christ and for your word and for your truth and for your people. And may we have compassion on the world around us who does not know Christ. May we be faithful, Lord, to preach the word of God. We ask that you would bless this church abundantly, not with so much great numbers as much as great godliness and great purity and great faithfulness. Lord, we leave to you those things that we do not control. We would commit ourselves to you and ask that you would abundantly bless us with every good thing, with every spiritual blessing, with true purity, with true wisdom, with true holiness and godliness. May you preserve us until the end. And we thank you now that you would bless and ask that you would bless our time together this morning as we would worship you. We ask that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, we have just sung of your great mercy, and we acknowledge that mercy is given to the needy. Father, as people, as human beings, we never stop being needy. From the moment we are born, even in our mother's wombs, we are needy. To the point of our death, we are needy and beyond. And Father, your word tells us it is your mercies that are new every morning to those that put their trust in you, to those that acknowledge their need, and we ask for your forgiveness for so often pretending that we're not needy. Father, we think that we are strong. We think that we are invisible. We think that we can make our own way. And we thank you, Father, for the trials that you bring into our lives to remind us that we are not strong, that we are weak. And that in this life, time teaches us that the one that is healthy today will be sick tomorrow. The one who is young now will be old. And Father, this life is a constant reminder of our need. And Father, your word is a constant call to the needy to come to the one who can fulfill and meet every single need that man has. And Father, you have met the needs of man through a man, Jesus Christ, your Son, your only Son. And we thank you that your great mercy was most evidently shown in the giving of your beloved Son, who took the form of man and took upon himself our burdens, who took upon himself the wages of our sin and bore the cost of that penalty on the cross of Calvary and died in the place of his own. And Father, what a wonder that you, through the giving of your Son, have turned the needy into those who are recipients of your great mercy and now become co-inheritors with your Son. The needy become rich. The sick become healthy unto eternal life. The dead become living. Father, it is a wonder. And we thank you that the means by which you do this great work in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, is through the preaching of your word. That is where your mercy is displayed. That is where your mercy is given. And I pray this morning that as Dean preaches that word, you would do and bring that act of mercy into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, and that they would come to true and saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And I will again this morning read the whole chapter. This is the call of Isaiah. The call of Isaiah to be a prophet. And as I have mentioned the last few weeks, I also believe it's his salvation, call to salvation. But it is fundamentally his call here to the ministry as a prophet of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Again, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it is not the word of men, although it was given through holy prophets and men wrote down the word of God. Yet we thank you that it is not the word of men, but it is the word of God. It is perfect in all its ways, inspired without error in the original. And we thank you that this is true. We thank you that the word is authoritative. It tells us everything that we know in order to have eternal life. It tells us everything that we know in terms of what we are to believe, our faith, and also what we are to do, our practice, everything that we need to know in order to walk with you and to obey you and to live for you, everything that we need to know is here revealed in the Word. And we pray that you would give us teachable hearts. Pray that you would give us a teachable spirit, that we would receive the Word of God, not in pride, but in humility, not in order to judge it, not in order to find problems with it, but in order to submit to it and obey it. May it truly judge our hearts. And may you show us things about ourselves as we look into the mirror of your word. But most of all, we pray that you would show us the things of God, the things of Christ. May we see the Lord. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the true and the living Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come really to the center of the whole vision, the center of this whole text, which is verse 8, which is technically the call of Isaiah. We call the whole passage the call of Isaiah, but it really is verse 8 is the call of Isaiah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Everything before this verse is leading up to this call of Isaiah, the vision that God gave of that God gave to Isaiah of the Lord high and lifted up, and the worship of the Lord in heaven. Indeed, the conviction that Isaiah was under as he saw the glory of God, the conviction of his own sin, the conviction of his unworthiness, the conviction that he was condemned, and then God showing that he was justified through the work, again, the substitutionary atonement on the altar. That's where the coal came from. The coal came from the altar, pointing to that atoning work that actually justified him, and he was given a new heart. And it was then that he heard the voice of the Lord and said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I. Send me." And then following this verse then is actually the commission of Isaiah, where God actually tells him what he is to say and what his mission was. But we want to this morning consider verse 8, the call of Isaiah specifically. Again, verse 5, we had the conviction of Isaiah. He was under conviction of sin. In verses 6 and 7, we have the cleansing of Isaiah, where God provided his forgiveness and his cleansing, a picture, as we saw, of justification. His sins were forgiven, and of regeneration. He was purified in heart by the grace of God. And now we have in verse 8 the call of Isaiah. I want you to observe that this verse 8 is really easily divided into two parts. We could observe that it is, first of all, the call of the Lord in the first part of verse 8, where he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I would point out that that is the first time the Lord speaks in the passage. So here we have the call of the Lord, and then in the end of the verse we have the response of Isaiah, where he says, "Here am I, send me." Now, I know you won't be surprised by this, but we're going to look at the call of the Lord this morning, and next week we'll look at the response of Isaiah. This is truly a text that gives us a lot of principles regarding the call of the Lord. And so we want to take the time to consider this verse. Let me just say a couple words by kind of way of introduction in regard to the application of the text. Obviously, Isaiah is being called to be a prophet of the Lord. A prophet was given revelation by God, as it says in other texts like Jeremiah, and when God called Moses, I will put my word in your mouth. Okay, so the call of a prophet was unique. There are no prophets today. The last prophet, or the final prophet, I should say, the greatest prophet was Christ. And although there were some New Testament prophets, the final word is in Christ and in His Word. But in those days, in previous days, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Now, I say this because in application, this doesn't apply directly to any of us because none of us are called to be prophets. None of us are directly, infallibly speaking for the Lord as Isaiah did. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah, it was infallible. He was speaking as a prophet of the Lord. But it does have application to us, and I want to emphasize that. First of all, most obviously, it applies to those who are called by God to preach the Word of God. And although there are no prophets today, there are those who are called by God to actually preach the Word of God. And in essence, that's what the prophet was to do. The prophet was to proclaim the Word of God. He was not called to go and just entertain people or make people feel good or help people along. He was called one specific purpose, and that was to preach, to proclaim the truth that God gave him, the Word of God. For me, as a pastor, I have been called not to receive through revelation the Word of God and then preach it, but to receive through the study of the written Word and then proclaim it. And so there is clear application to those who are called to preach the Word of God within the church and to the world at large, even in regard to evangelism. So there's an application there, but I also want to observe that there is an application to all who are saved. And although very few, in percentage-wise, in the church are actually called to preaching the Word of God, yet all of us as Christians are called by God to serve the Lord. And the moment you are born again, you are called to serve the Lord. You are no longer your own. You are now called to serve and to obey God and to go where He calls and to do what He bids you to do. And so at that level, this text applies to all of us. I also want to say another word in regard to application. You know, when you're teaching or preaching narrative in the text, narrative is just history. The key to preaching narrative is basically what we call principalizing the text. So in other words, you're taking principles from the text and generalizing them in application. And we have to be careful when we do that. But I want to emphasize there's two sides to this. And I emphasize, first of all, the fact that when God deals with men or women or children, when God deals with people, He always deals on the same, or He always works on the same principles. He is not a respecter of men. He always acts, if I can put it this way, He always acts in accord with His character all the time. God is not arbitrary. And I say this because, listen, there are issues in our own life. If we lack what God demands, if we lack peace, if we lack love, if we lack joy, the problem is not on God's side. It is never on God's side. It is always on our side. It is sin in our own heart. It is pride in our own heart. It is unbelief in our own heart. It is our unwillingness to submit to what God says and to humbly plead with Him and come before Him. Because God always, always hears the humble. He always, 100% of the time, acts in accordance with His Word and with His promises. But having said that, there is also the truth, and I think this is also important to remember, God deals with us individually. And not everybody responds in the same way. So God deals differently, and actually we'll say more about this next week. Because Isaiah responds to this immediately with, "Here am I, send me." Not every prophet of the Lord responded the way that Isaiah did. And you could probably think of some that didn't respond that way. But this is the truth, that many people respond differently to the Lord. And so God deals with all of us, even His own children. He deals with us uniquely. He deals with us individually. Some of us are far more stubborn than others. It's true. It's just like children, right? You have children in your family. There are some children in your family that if you just look at them the wrong way, they start to cry. And there are kids that you can spank them till you're blue in the face, and they will never cry. And they'll still go out and do what you told them not to do. Because they're stubborn, right? And you have everything in between. And listen, it's the same way in God's family. We're all different. And so God deals with us as individuals. Always in love with His people, always graciously, but He deals with us as individuals. So having said that, when we principalize and apply these kinds of texts, we want to be careful that we are true to the whole Word of God when we principalize and realize that God does deal with us uniquely as individuals. Now, having said all that, this morning I want to consider the first part of this verse, and that is the call of the Lord. The call of the Lord. And I want to answer five questions in regard to the call of the Lord that help us to look at the nature of, well, in Isaiah's case, what it meant to be a prophet, but for us, what it means to obey the Lord. And so these are the five questions I want to answer. First of all, who called Isaiah? Secondly, what the Lord called Isaiah to? Thirdly, why the Lord called Isaiah? Fourth, when the Lord called Isaiah? And fifth and final, how the Lord called Isaiah? I want to look at those five things. And in doing that, we will observe the nature of the God of the prophet, the work of the prophet, the choice of the prophet, the preparation of the prophet, and the will of the prophet. All of those things come out as we look at these things one by one. If you didn't get all those, don't worry about it. We'll look at them one by one. First of all, let us consider who called Isaiah. And as considering that, we will consider the God of the prophet. The God who called Isaiah. Who called Isaiah? The Lord called Isaiah. It was the voice of the Lord that he heard. It was the Lord that said, "Who will go for us?" It is the Lord that called him. And we observe that this is the sovereign king of verse 1, the one who was sitting upon his throne high and lifted up, whose train robe filled the temple. This is the sovereign king of the universe. He is the one that called Isaiah. We observe, and this is very important, Isaiah did not call himself. Isaiah did not go to a career counselor and they sat down and observed his personality and they said, "You know what, you'd make a really good prophet. Why don't you go be a prophet?" Now, this isn't what Isaiah had planned to do. This was not Isaiah's plan for his own life. Isaiah didn't call himself. Isaiah didn't go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'd like to be your prophet." There is no prophet in the Scriptures that was ever called that way. No one ever called themselves. In fact, I'll tell you who called themselves in every case in the Old Testament, the false prophets. In fact, God says that in Jeremiah 23. He says, these people, they go out and they tell you their dreams and they tell you God said this and God said that. He says, I never sent them. They sent themselves. It's still happening today. There are a lot of those out there. Well, just watch television. You see a lot of self-called false prophets. But Isaiah did not call himself. God called him. We see this in every case. If you would walk through the Old Testament and the New, every time you have a prophet, every time you have an apostle, he is not called by himself. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, "You did not choose me, I chose you." God is the one who calls people to speak for him. But there's another thing that I want you to observe, and this is kind of like a footnote, but I think it's important because anybody who ever observes this text deals with this question. I want to observe that this is also the triune God that calls Isaiah. Now he says, notably, when he heard the voice of the Lord, he said, this is what the Lord said, whom shall I, first person singular, send? And who will go for us, first person plural? And the question, of course, comes up, who is the us? And Jewish commentators take one of two views generally. They call it the plural of majesty, God speaking in terms of his great majesty. Or they speak of the us as the angelic beings, the seraphim around them. But historically, the Christian church, and I would agree with this understanding, this is an intimation of, a pointing to, the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, and yet there is plurality within God. He is us. Now, I observe the fact that this happens two other times in the Old Testament. And most famously, Genesis 1:26, where God said, and that's Elohim said, singular verb, said, God said, let us make man in our image. And it's also recorded in, there's a similar situation in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, where God spoke about going down to see the Tower of Babel, and he spoke of himself as us. Now, I want to be very clear. You cannot build the doctrine of the Trinity clearly from the Old Testament. I don't think anybody argues that. The doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, simple in the sense of indivisible. He is one, he's a unity. And yet at the same time, he is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are not one-third of God each, but who each one is fully and completely all that God is. That doctrine is revealed through and only through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is the means by which that doctrine is revealed to us, and that is the New Testament. But as we see in the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and we see the doctrine of the Trinity developed in the New Testament, we look back on the Old Testament and we see texts in a way that we wouldn't have seen them otherwise. And there are many examples of this, and my goal is not to show you all those, although it is an interesting study. My point is that I do believe this was a hint at the fact that God is the triune God. Now, especially significant in regard to this text is the fact that both the Son and the Spirit are mentioned in the New Testament in relation to this very text of Isaiah 6. And John says in John 12:41 that when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he saw the glory of Christ. That's basically what he says in John 12:41, that it was Christ who was there. And then in Acts chapter 28, verse 25, Paul ascribes, or Luke ascribes, the writing, I guess it's Paul. Paul speaks. Luke writes, Paul speaks. Paul ascribes these words in the second half of the vision to the Holy Spirit. So I think it's consistent to say that this truly was the work of the triune God. This is pointing to the triunity of God. But as I said, that's kind of a footnote in regard to the centrality of the main point of the text. But we observe first and foremost that it is God who called Isaiah, the sovereign king who called Isaiah to be his prophet. The second thing that we would observe is what the Lord called Isaiah to do, or what he called him to. And ultimately here we find what it is that is the work of the prophet, what it is that is the work of the minister, if you will. We observe what God says, the Lord says, in verse 8, he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us. All we know at this point that he was basically that he was called to go. It says, whom shall I send? And you'll notice that God had many agents that he sent. In fact, it's interesting, the word for angel in the Old Testament, the word for angel in the Greek, both of those mean messenger. And the word apostle means sent one. And here, in essence, Isaiah is being sent. He's being told to go. And like Abraham, he didn't know where he was going to go. God didn't tell him where he was going to go or what the mission was at this point. He tells him that later. The specifics are left undefined at this point. He is simply being called to go. In essence, he was being called to forgo his own plans, whatever they were. It doesn't say Isaiah had particular plans, but in essence, when God calls a man to go, this person, by definition, is going to forgo their own plans. And whatever Isaiah had planned for his life, we don't know how old he was probably very young because of the span of his ministry. He's probably very young. Maybe he had ambitions. We certainly know that Isaiah was, we know this kind of by implication. He probably lived in Jerusalem. Every time we see Isaiah, he's in Jerusalem. And he was probably from the upper class because his writing is extraordinarily beautiful Hebrew. It is obviously from one who was highly educated. So he probably, perhaps, like many men in those situations, perhaps had great ambitions. He was being called to set all of those aside. He was being called to go. But we also notice, very importantly, that he was called to speak for God. It says, who will go for us? Who will go on our behalf? Which is another way of God saying, who will speak for me? Because that's what a prophet did. A prophet went where the Lord told him and said what the Lord told him to say. That's all that a prophet was to do. He was truly a prophet, or I should say every prophet, was truly a representative for God. He was, in New Testament, Paul speaks of every Christian as an ambassador. And in a sense, that's what a prophet was. He was an ambassador. An ambassador is someone who represents the king in another place, in a foreign country. He goes to another king or another ruler, and he represents that nation. He represents that king before others, and that's in essence what Isaiah was called to do. He was called to represent God, to speak for God. He was called to be an ambassador, an emissary, an agent, a messenger. He was called to be a messenger boy. He was not called to be eloquent necessarily. He wasn't called to do great things of his own. He was not called to be creative. He was called simply to speak what God was going to give him to speak. It wasn't up to him to figure out what the message was. It wasn't up to him to make up the message or to change the message or to make it more palatable. He was simply called to proclaim the Word of God. This was always the call of the prophet. Look for with me, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God promised that in the place of Moses there would be another prophet. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Now, there's a debate over, this is clearly pointing to Christ ultimately, that Christ would be this prophet. But it's also probably, in a lesser way, also pointing to the fact that God would provide prophets after Moses who would lead them, because this is near the death of Moses. He says in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That really is the summary of what a prophet was called to do. God gave him the words and he was supposed to speak them. That's it. He wasn't called to be creative. He was simply called to speak what the Lord commanded him to speak. He says, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So he had the authority of God. The prophet spoke not with his own authority. He wasn't giving people his own visions, his own dreams, or whatever he thought was impressive. He gave authoritative words from God. And this was also the call of Jeremiah. We won't look at that, but you could also look at almost any prophet. This is what he was called to do. God told Jonah to preach the preaching that he bid him. That's what he was supposed to do. Just preach what I tell you to preach. Now, this is really an emphasis. We emphasize this is really the nature of the ministry of the preaching of the word still today. No, we don't receive revelation. The revelation has been given, but we're still called to the same thing, which is to proclaim what God has said. It is not for me to be creative and figure out, you know, ways to make this so that more people will think it's neat or impressive. It's for me simply to say what God has said, to explain what God has said. It is not for the messenger to determine ultimately where he's going to go and what he's going to say. It is God who directs where it is he's going to go and what he's going to say. And every true preacher of the Word of God is bound to preach this and nothing else. Not just the parts that people like. You know, people like Psalm 23. And for good reason. I mean, it's a beautiful psalm. I want to preach through Psalm 23 someday. I'd be there a while. It's a beautiful psalm. But they don't like all those psalms about judgment and the destruction of the wicked. They ignore those. Now, there are just as many of those as there are Psalm 23s. Listen, it is not for the preacher to just preach certain things that he likes. It is for him to preach all the counsel of God. Because, listen, he speaks for God. I know you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. At the end of the day, I'm not all that interested in what you think of me. No true preacher is. You may love me or hate me, that's irrelevant. My great prayer every Sunday is that the Lord would be pleased with what I say. Because that's really all that matters. The question is, and believe me, this is the weight of the ministry. The question is, am I truly faithful to the Word of God? It's a sobering thought to realize that almost every text I preach, most of you will never hear another preacher on that text. That what you take away, you will take away because of what I preach. And that's a sobering thought. That's a humbling thought. That's a scary thought. Listen, the question is not whether or not you like me or like the message. The question is, am I faithful to what God has called me to do, which is to preach the truth, to preach the Word of God, to preach what is in the text, to preach in accordance with His character and His will and His purpose, to preach Christ, to preach heaven and to preach hell. This is the call of the preacher. And it was the call to Isaiah. Though he did not know yet where he was going or what his mission would be or what he was going to say yet, this was basically a call to do the Lord's will, to preach the message that the Lord gave. The third thing that I would observe here is why the Lord called Isaiah. Why the Lord called Isaiah? The choice of the prophet. Why did God choose Isaiah versus someone else? Well, let me just first of all, in regard to this, observe the mystery of why God uses men generally. And in many respects, it is a mystery. Why is it that the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-glorious God condescends to use fallen, frail, highly ignorant, imperfect, to say the least, men to do His will. Why does He do that? And I say this, you know, I think all of you as Christians, all who are born again, if you're born again, God uses you in the lives of other people. It's one of the most humbling things to realize that God uses you, God uses me in the lives of other people to do His will, to accomplish His purpose. It's a humbling thing. It's certainly not a cause for pride. It is a cause for humility. But God truly uses men to do His work. He does that for multiple reasons. I don't know that I can give an exhaustive answer to this, but I just want to observe a couple things. First of all, He does this to show His power. And this is 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. I'm not going to go to those verses. I think you probably know what they say. But basically, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And He does this. He says this in that text. This is why He does it. He says there's no boasting. There is no boasting before the Lord. God uses the weak things to confound the strong. And I will gladly confess, I'm a weak thing. And if God uses me in any way, it is the grace of God, and that's all it is. Every true servant of God knows that, by the way. And I would say that it's an evidence of a true servant of God. It's all of God's grace. He does this to show His power. I think God does a lot of things for this purpose. I think of that verse, which always puzzled me, when He said to the disciples, and Daniel might have read this morning, I'm not sure. He says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." What an amazing statement. I mean, why would a shepherd send his sheep out in the midst of wolves? I will tell you why. To show His power. We're living in the midst of wolves. But God demonstrates His power for that in that way. Now, all that to say, God certainly uses men for that reason. The second reason that I would point out is that God shows His mercy and patience. And I love this passage. If you turn with me for just a minute to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says this regarding his own calling. Now, again, we tend to think of Paul as this great and mighty, wonderful apostle. We say he was a great man of God, which he was. But truly, Paul was, before he became a believer and before he was called into the ministry, he hated God's children. He murdered God's children. He was the cause of the death of many true believers. And he knew that. And he felt overwhelmingly unworthy to be called into the ministry. But he says this in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." I think we all feel that way as Christians, don't we? No, Paul, that's for me. I'm the foremost. No, I think all Christians feel that way, truly, when they come before the Lord. Because when you see the glory of God like Isaiah did, this is what you feel. I am the foremost. It's God's grace, right? Verse 16, "Yet for this reason," and this is the verse I wanted to read, "for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." In other words, if Christ can save me, if Christ is long-suffering with me, He can save anybody. Listen, if Christ can use me, He can use anybody. God uses men to show His power and to show His mercy. I might throw a third one in here. This wasn't in my notes, but I was thinking about it. I think something in Sunday school made me think of this. But truly, I can't help but think that the other reason that God uses men, especially these prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, every single one of them was a foreshadowing or a type of Christ. In other words, it was all pointing to the fact that God would use a man to deliver mankind. And that man, that perfect man, was Jesus Christ. That prophesied there in Genesis 1, the seed of the woman who would destroy the work of the devil would be a man. And perhaps every man that God uses is pointing to the fact that there's really only one that God ultimately uses to deliver us, and that is Christ. Christ is the great deliverer. And these things point to this. But as to the choice of Isaiah, we simply say this. It was God's sovereign, hidden wisdom. Why God chose Isaiah to be a prophet and not someone else? That's hidden in God's perfect, eternal wisdom. He doesn't tell us. But God did choose Isaiah. Jeremiah was told in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, that God had chosen him from the womb to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah didn't have a lot to say in this. He was told from the very beginning as a young boy, apparently, that God had called him to be a prophet to the nations. John the Baptist was called from the womb. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that I was called from the womb. So why God chose Isaiah in the end, we don't know. It was according to His plan. It was according to His work. God raised up men for His purposes, to accomplish His purposes. But we do want to observe that the truth in all this that needs to be observed is, if there's one thing that a minister is called to, or any Christian, it is humility. God proves His greatness through our weakness. We are not called because we're worthy. We're not called because we're talented or because we're great people or because we're just wonderful. That's not why God calls any of us. He calls us in spite of us. And He calls, when He calls, it produces in us not pride or self-confidence. It produces humility. I am the chief of sinners, said Paul. We would say that Paul was the greatest of the apostles, which he was. But from Paul's perspective, and I would say probably from God's perspective, he was the chief of sinners. God used him. And that leads to the fourth question, and that is when the Lord called Isaiah. When the Lord called Isaiah, and in answering this question, I want to answer the question of the preparation of the prophet. For it's important to note that Isaiah was called after he was cleansed, after he was changed, after he was purified, after he had the assurance of the forgiveness of his sins. God prepared him for this call. God brought him sovereignly to the place where he would hear the call and respond to that call. I want you to observe that God prepared Isaiah in multiple ways, and really all of it here, and I'm sure if we knew Isaiah's whole life story up to this point, we'd find that there were ways all through his early life that God was preparing him. But we have, right in this text, clear statements of how God prepared Isaiah to receive the call that he had given him, or was going to give him. He saw the glory of the Lord, he saw the greatness of God, the wonder and the glory of the true and the living God, high and lifted up. He saw his own sin and felt how utterly, overwhelmingly condemned he was in the presence of a holy God. He saw not only his own sin, but he saw the sin of his people. He saw the sin of the people of Israel, the people he lived with, his neighbors, not in a condemnatory way as if he were their judge, but in the sense that he realized that not only was he a sinner, but all of us are sinners. He saw the sin of the people. And may I say, both of these are very, very important for any minister of the gospel, obviously. But he also had this. He was given the assurance of the forgiveness of his sins through the atoning work of the altar. He was given also a pure heart. He was cleansed of sin. And may I say, this is ultimately what prepares a minister. No minister who is not born again, regenerated, no minister who has never seen his own sin or hates his own sin has been called to the ministry. They have called themselves. There's only one kind of person that God calls to the ministry. It is the one who is regenerated, the one who is humble before the Lord, the one who has been purified by God, who has been cleansed of sin. Look for me with me for a moment at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now in a large house there are only not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor." Now this is true, obviously, not just for pastors, this is true not just for prophets, this is true for every single believer. Sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 22, he defines it. "Now flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." That's what every one of us is called to, and that is the one that God uses. Listen, that's the person that truly does bring honor to Christ. It is not simply the person that says, I was talking to someone before the service about talkative and Pilgrim's Progress. There are a lot of talkatives out there in the world. They talk. They can talk a good game. They can talk all about the Bible. Listen, it's not about talking. Talking means nothing unless Christ dwells in your heart and you walk in obedience to Him. We are called to live pure lives. We are called to live out the truth day by day in all of our circumstances, in every circumstance. This is the preparation of the minister in particular. And listen, a man who has been regenerated, born again, who has seen his own sin and knows that his sins are forgiven, will not fear God, or will not fear man, but will fear God. He will not fear what men think of him, or what men do to him, or what men say to him, because he fears God. Isaiah was brought to a place where he feared the Lord, and therefore what he spoke, he didn't go out and speak what he wanted, he went out and spoke what God told him to speak. And he did pay the price. We saw that in Sunday school about how many of God's followers indeed pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. And we're pretty sure Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh. He paid the price. He lived a long life, apparently, but we believe, according to tradition, it's not in Scripture, but we believe, according to Jewish tradition, that he did die a martyr and that he was sawed in two in the middle of a log. But listen, Isaiah didn't go out there to preach to please men. He went to preach to please God because God prepared him to preach what he'd given him. God always prepares those he calls. And I should just say also, and there could be much said about this, but I'll just say this again as a side note. He not only prepares, he also provides. He provides everything that if he calls you into the ministry, some of you young men here, maybe the Lord will call into the ministry. If he calls you to the ministry, this thing you could be certain of, if you obey him, he will always, always, always provide everything you need. Everything. Whether that's financial, whether that's a godly wife, whether that's a place to live, whether that's wisdom, words to say, education, whatever it is that you truly need to fulfill God's purpose, he will always provide it. Maybe not according to how you plan, but he will always provide it. And that's the testimony of every true servant of the Lord. God is so amazingly good. He is so incredibly faithful to everything he says. There are no exceptions. Now I'll give you the last question briefly here, or quickly, and that is how the Lord called Isaiah. And here I want to highlight the will of the prophet. Although it was indeed God's choice, there is a sense in which it was also Isaiah's choice. That's not a contradiction. But I want to observe that the way in which God called Isaiah highlighted both of these aspects. I want you to observe, again, going back to Isaiah 6, how God worded the call. It said, "Behold," or I'm in the wrong verse there, "whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Two sides to this, but I want you to observe that what God says, he says in the third person. He didn't address Isaiah directly and said, "Go," or "Will you go?" He addressed him indirectly in the third person. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And we also, it's almost as if it seems almost to be like an intra-Trinitarian conversation. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah's listening in on this conversation, saying, "Who will go for us?" It's expressed from two opposite perspectives. Whom shall I send? That's the divine initiative, if you will. Who will go for us? That's the human initiative, or the human side of it, the human choice. So that when he says, "Whom shall I send?" it speaks to the fact that this call was, in a sense, truly an obligation on Isaiah's part. When God sends a man, he sends a man. God didn't say, "Do you want to go?" God sends a man. The divine initiative, the divine call, and from a human perspective, an obligation. You must go if you're called. But there is, on the other side, he says, "Who will go for us?" which suggests willing service. And in fact, the way he words this, both indirectly and as a question, suggests to me that he's giving Isaiah here an opportunity to express his joyful willingness to serve. It was an obligation. But Isaiah joyfully and thankfully and willingly, voluntarily answered the call to go. This is a great picture. And I will say this is true certainly of anybody in the ministry. If you are called into the ministry, I always emphasize, first of all, don't call yourself. I know you've heard me say this, but I'll say it again because it's worth repeating. When I was young, my grandfather used to ask me when I'm going to go into the ministry because he thought that I would someday go into the ministry. I was in my early 20s. And I said, "I don't know." I said, "When the Lord calls me, I'll go." And he said, "Well, how will you know when the Lord calls you?" And I said, "Well, I'm not sure, but I know that he'll let me know when it's time." And he did when I was about 29. He did. But listen, don't call yourself. Don't go unless you know you're called. You'll never endure. But listen, if he calls you, you must go. But go joyfully, voluntarily, with a thankful heart, looking to the Lord, trusting him. And I often thought of Moses when I was young. I used to think, I always loved that passage in Exodus 4 when God said to Moses, listen, who made man's mouth? And who made the blind and the deaf and the seeing? He says, go and I will be with your mouth. And I remember thinking to myself, and I did, I prayed this, Lord, if you want me to go, I will go if you provide what I'm to say. And you know what? The Lord answers those prayers. I'm amazed, and this is, believe me, this is not an issue of pride. I'm amazed how the Lord lays things on my heart and gives me words to say. You think I'm smart, but I know better. It's the grace of God when any man faithfully preaches the Word of God. It's the grace of God. But I will say this to every single one of you, as a believer in Christ, I'm assuming you, when I say this, that you are a Christian. Listen, wherever you are in life, when you humble yourself before the Lord and make yourself available, as it were, a living sacrifice, which is what every one of us are called to do, God always makes His way plain. He will always give you peace. He will always direct your steps. And He will always use you, even when you don't realize it. I want to remind you that even though you may not be called into the ministry, you are called to obey Christ. You are called to serve Christ. Not just in things here and there and this little thing and that little thing, but in everything. You're called to serve God in everything you do. As Paul says in Romans 6, when you are born again, you are no longer a slave of yourself. You're no longer a slave of sin, which is what it means to be a slave to yourself. Do whatever you want. You're a slave to your lusts. It's a horrible place to be. But now you are a slave of Christ. You are a slave of God. Everything you do, not most things, not some things, everything, you are called to do for the glory of God. You are called to serve God in it and through it and everything. And if there's anything that you can't honestly say, I can do this for the Lord, you shouldn't be doing it. I close with this verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This is what all of us are called to. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Follow the Lord. Obey the Lord. He is so gracious to everyone that truly humbles himself before Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. It's true, it's plain, it's simple, really. Though we oftentimes make it complicated. I pray that You give us understanding hearts. Lord, enable us in every circumstance to submit ourselves to You, to humble ourselves before You in every aspect of life. Lord, teach us day by day how to call upon You, and how to seek Your will, and how to seek Your face. Lord, enable us every day to turn from sin and to turn to Christ. Enable us to delight in Your truth, to walk in it, to obey it, to proclaim it. Father, we know this is only possible because of the work of Christ. For our sins are forgiven only through Christ. They're not forgiven through doing works. They're forgiven through faith in Christ and that alone. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who offered Himself up as an offering, both priest and offering at the same time, as an offering for the sin of His people. Lord, it's through Him that we have life. We pray that You enable us to live for Him because He died for us. We thank You for Christ, and we thank You for the promises of Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, that You call each of us to serve You with all of our hearts. May we be faithful, Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the